Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 really provide for us the reason that Jude wrote this letter. It's not the letter that he originally intended to write, as he tells us. But he received information, apparently, of a very distressing nature, of a very alarming nature about the intrusion of false teaching in a church. We're not told which church it is. It's a bit unusual in that respect. The epistles will typically say, as we mentioned last time, Paul will say to the church in Galatia, or James to the tribes that are scattered abroad, and or Paul would say to the church at Rome, or to the church at Philippi, or the church at Thessalonica. This one doesn't specifically identify the locale of its addressee. In my estimation, and I'll explain this later, I think it was either Ephesus or Pergamum. There are reasons for that, and I'll give you the thought process, but I can't be doctrinaire on that. It's an inference from the nature of the false teaching that had found its way in. But verses 3 and 4 tell us that the original intent of Jude, and he identifies himself, as we saw last time, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He does not identify himself as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we talked about bondservant. Bondservant, the word doulos, it's very common. Bondservant, slave. But it's not a self-deprecating term. He's not simply saying, I'm nothing, I don't own anything, I'm owned by... That is true. He, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with our body. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you're eating, drinking, or whatever you do, all to the glory of God. So certainly, we are not our own if we're in Christ. We have been bought with a price. But more, I think more importantly, and I picked this up from a fellow named Gil Rue, who made this observation, 2 Samuel 10, David sent servants to an Ammonite leader, the son of a person who'd been kind to him, an Ammonite king. The Ammonite king had died, and David sent slaves, sent servants to express concern, and they were not only rebuffed, they were treated harshly and humiliated, and it led to a war. 40,000 people died. And the point that Gil Rue observed, and this was an observation I'd not seen before, and that is that the status, the stature of a servant is reflected by his master. And so if you've got sort of an ordinary Joe sending his servant over to do a particular errand, so be it. But if you've got David sending a dispatch of servants, then they represent David. And so to rebuff the servants of David is a big deal. And so when Jude says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, there's gravitas associated with this. He's speaking as one who has been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But he identifies himself also as a brother of James. But he says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There's a lot here. We'll try to unpack that. But what motivated the writing of this epistle? Notice in verse 3, he uses the term beloved, and he will also use that expression twice more later in this very brief epistle in verses 17 and 20. Jude, as we know, is writing because false teachers, sinister spiritual forces have crept in, have infiltrated, have penetrated the church, wherever that church was located. And Jude is greatly concerned that the church be pure, not only pure doctrinally, but pure morally, because false teaching inevitably bears fruit in the moral realm as well as the intellectual or doctrinal realm. And Jude wants to remind his hearers that they are beloved. He loves them, but more importantly, God loves them. He's told them that earlier in verse 1. They are beloved in God the Father. The Father has set his love upon them, and he has drawn them through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and he has redeemed them through the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And they're being preserved for him. And so when he speaks to them as beloved, he's reminding them that not only are they beloved at a human level, and they are, but God loves them, and they belong to God. And God has set his love upon them. He's drawn them. He has summoned them to be his own children. And so they really need to recognize that there is a family relationship here that is of critical importance, that God has set his love upon them. There is this urgency, and this, I've just mentioned this earlier, when I was looking at this text and just making observations, if you go to the literal word app, it's not the inerrant word app, but the literal word app, you just put your little finger on a particular word, and it will tell you what Greek word is used there. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to use this. I'm not. But it will also show you all of the other places in the New Testament where this word is used. And so what I did is reproduced for you, and this is just a tool, okay, making every effort. The emphasis of that is that there is diligence and earnestness. It's a serious endeavor. He'd written down with the intent to write a letter to them. And if you want to see how that word is used in other passages, you can look at Mark 6 and Luke chapter 1 and Romans 12, etc. As I did. As a matter of fact, if you look through the app, it will show you these verses, and it will show you where they're located, and you can see the emphasis with which this word is used. It's a word of earnestness, a word of intentionality. Now, what's more important, though, is despite the fact that he had the intent, he sat down at his desk with his papyrus and his ink pen, and he was all set to write a letter about our common salvation, something absolutely surpassed that intent with a degree of severity that caused him to shift gears. And immediately he had to shift gears. And he says, but I felt the necessity. And the thrust of this word, and again, you can use this app. I'm not compensated, advocated. It's a free app, but it's a tool. You can do the same thing with a concordance. You can do the same thing with a lexicon. I'm just trying to give you tools here that you can use so that you're doing Bible study. You can see where these same words are used elsewhere, and it's a useful way, because we talked about the analogy of faith, the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture, and one of the ways in which we interpret Scripture is we look at how an expression is used elsewhere, and it's helpful for us to do that. But to feel the necessity is something where you're just absolutely compelled. There is distress that is taking place. And again, when you look at these other passages, you'll see that there is urgency that is embedded in this. What was he going to write to them about? He was going to write to them about our common salvation. And he uses this word our twice elsewhere in this little book. He talks about our God and our only Master and Lord. And so there is certainly this collective aspect that Jude is recognizing, that there is a common salvation, and they have a common Lord God, they have a common Master, etc. What is the common salvation? What was he writing about? And this was before Presbyterians and Baptists. This was before, you know, denominations. What was he writing to them about? He was writing to them about the core of the gospel itself, the essence of the gospel itself. Now, you might ask me, what does that look like? And I would say to you, certainly in the major evangelical creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. But I would go to the Reformation, and I would point you to the five solas. I think this is really the essence of the gospel. If you want to know the non-negotiable elements of the gospel, I would point you to the five solas of the Reformation. What are they? Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, and sola Dea Gloria. So, not being a Latin person, but what does this mean? Only, they're only, sola, the exclusive aspect of five things. And let me put them in somewhat of a logical order for you. Sola Scriptura. Where do we draw our doctrine? From the Bible alone. From the 66 canonical books of Scripture. We don't go elsewhere to draw our doctrine. We go only to the Scriptures. And we recognize that to rightly understand the Scriptures, we've talked about this when we went through hermeneutics, that the Holy Spirit must grant illumination if we are to rightly apprehend the Scriptures. And we have to be diligent to apply our minds under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit in understanding the text and looking for what we call authorial intent. But sola scriptura, our only rule of faith and practice, is the inspired word of God, the inerrant word of God itself. Grace alone, sola gratia, it is by grace alone. We are not saved by works. It is God's initiative. God is the one who, for reasons that pleased him, And him alone, set his saving initiative upon his elect seed and throughout the centuries, and has drawn his people unto himself. It is all entirely an initiative of God. We use the term monergism. It's not synergistic. It's not a collective effort where I contribute something and God does something. It's entirely the work of God, and he does it out of grace alone. It's unmerited in its totality. It is a gift, and it is by grace, and it is through faith. And so faith has no saving aspect to it. We're not saved because of our faith. And you say, I thought we were saved through faith. Faith is that aspect of us. And where does faith come from? Ephesians 2 tells us that it is a gift of God. I believe that it refers to the entirety of what has preceded it. But gift itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's regeneration. It's God giving us a new heart and enabling eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, a heart to be soft to the gospel, to appropriate the truth. And faith is the empty hand reaching out, acknowledging I have absolutely nothing to contribute except my own depravity, my own sin, my own fallenness. Praise God that fell upon the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we're saved by grace through faith. And faith, again, when I say faith has no saving merit, we're not saved because of our faith. Faith is not credited to our salvation. It's the means by which we appropriate the saving work of Christ. And we are saved by Christ alone. We're not saved by our efforts plus Christ's work. We're justified. We're declared righteous because of the perfect life that Christ lived. We call that his active obedience. And because of him bearing our sin, we call that the passive obedience. We're saved entirely because of the substitutionary work of Christ, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, the God-man, the only one who could accomplish redemption through Christ alone. And, of course, if we look at this by grace alone and all of this work is initiated by God, then all of this is for the glory of God alone. So if you were to ask me, what are the non-negotiables of our common salvation? It would be the five solas that were affirmed in the Reformation. They were going back to the apostolic teaching and recovering the true saving gospel. So Jude was going to write to them to celebrate our common salvation, what they had in common, which was the work of Christ, which was the fact that God had saved them, that he'd redeemed them. And then he found it necessary to write to them, to earnestly contend. And again, this word deals, we mentioned this a bit last time, it's a word that would have been right at home in the gymnastic world of the first century, where you've got an athlete giving it every single thing he's got to get to the finish line or to pin his opponent to the mat or whatever the endeavor might be, but just putting everything possible into this, to strive, to fight, to compete, to labor. To contend for what? To contend for what? The faith. Not faith. Not faith in a subjective sense, not faith in I believe, but what do you believe? What is the content? To contend for the faith, the doctrine that has been provided through the apostolic teaching, the content. Now, here, and again, I want to just point this to you. Go over to page 9, and I'm going to, we have a doctrinal statement. It's called what we teach. We call it what we teach because that's what we teach. Not everyone who walks into this room necessarily understands what we teach, and there may be some who may have a different point of view, but this is what we teach. So we've gone through our doctrinal statement, I believe, twice now, literally line by line, and have gone, it's a systematic theology in a sense. That's our creed. That's our confession. And this is an article, and I'm going to let you read this. I would ask you, I've highlighted what I think are some of the more important points. But we live in a time where people, particularly, and I find this in the non-denominational world, in Bible churches sometimes, we're sort of indifferent, or in some senses, in some places, you know, my creed is Christ. I'm not sure what that means. Or if you were to say to someone, what do you believe? They'd say, I believe the Bible. And do you know what that tells you? Absolutely nothing. That tells you absolutely nothing. Because virtually any apostate could say that. But what do they mean by I believe the Bible? And so this particular author, a pastor in Ireland, actually, he's, the word creed is I believe. What do you believe? And then I've highlighted this. Every Christian believes something. So every Christian is creedal, whether we recognize that or not. And the question is, what do we believe? And the value of creeds and confessions and the value of a doctrinal statement is that it clearly articulates what we believe. And it's a collective document. Our members affirm our doctrinal statement. And certainly the elders unequivocally affirm, and we teach only things that are consistent with our doctrinal statement. That's our confession. There are other good confessions. There's the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, etc. And these are good confessions. We have a doctrinal statement called what we believe. And you can hold us accountable for that. So if you were to walk into this church and ask, what do you believe? What is your creed? Then what we would immediately do is say, you can find it lined out for you with scripture references in what we teach. And it will tell you our orientation on all the major doctrines. And you can, again, hold us accountable for that. But we live in times where people say, well, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with creeds or confessions because they take primacy over the scriptures. And no one that I know would ever say that. That's a false statement. That's a straw man. I don't know of anyone who affirms creeds or confessions, the Reformed confessions particularly, they're all subordinate to the scripture. They're simply an encapsulation of what the scripture teaches. But when you look at the Bible doesn't use theological language in all of what it says. So when you look at a confession, it is, in this article is a good challenge. How would you explain the Trinity and the relationship between the persons of the Trinity using just Bible language? Well, that would be a difficult task. And so this has all been hammered out. If you go to the Athanasian Creed, it does that for you. The Athanasian Creed is a very strong Trinitarian document. If you go to what we teach, it will tell you what we teach about the three persons in the Godhead, that they're equal in power and glory, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And it will talk about the fact that the Son proceeds from the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so the relationship between them, the co-eternal, co-equal, co-worthy of worship, of course, equal. But that language doesn't occur in the scriptures. This is theological language, but it encapsulates the teaching of scripture. So there's value in creeds and confessions. And there is a bit, I think, of a cavalier attitude that we run into where we don't really look at what has transpired in previous centuries. If you look at the Nicene Creed, which came out of a controversy in 325 AD. It had to do with the person of Christ himself. And you look at the Council of Chalcedon and 451 roughly, it dealt again with the person and work of Christ. And so for us to lose a recognition of what has taken place in the previous centuries, these were battles that were waged, and they were waged against apostasy. There were false teachers that would come in, and Arius would say, I believe in the Son of God. But what did he mean? He believed that Christ was created. Here's a scary thought. Ligonier came out with an email over the last several days, and I don't know who they survey, and you can sort of drill down and look at different segments of who said what. But roughly 60% or 65% of those who were surveyed affirmed the statement that Christ was the greatest created being. I hope you have a problem with that. The word created is a major problem, right? I drill down a little further into it, and you can look at those who go to church at least once a week. And fortunately, it wasn't 65%. It was more like, but it was still, anything more than zero is a problem. But it was like 5% or 10%. But that's 5% too many that aren't thinking with any degree of biblical precision. But the reason we have creeds and confessions and doctrinal statements is because we want to very clearly articulate what we believe. Now, some of them, like the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, in today's world, they will actually use affirmations and denials. When we talk about affirmations and denials, they'll say, we believe this to be true, and we believe this is an error. And the canons of Dort do exactly that as well. This is truth, and this is error. Why do they do that? Because there are people who will come into churches, and they will nuance what they say. And they will shade what they say. And there are people, we call it subscription. I came from a Presbyterian background, but subscription is an affirmation of a doctrinal statement. And there were people who will be office bearers, elders, and they're asked to subscribe to certain standards without equivocation. But there will be people in some churches who will come in and they will use nuanced language. And you'll say, what do you really believe about Adam? Do you believe he was like the first person of like a tribe of hominids? Or do you believe God literally spoke him into existence out of the dust of the ground? What do you believe about him? So we live in a world where we have to say, this I believe, and we do not believe that. That's what's required to avoid false teachers. Because a false teacher is not going to come in and advertise, I'm here to undermine your faith. I'm an emissary of Satan who parades as an angel of light. And I'm here to absolutely subvert your faith and lead you into an abyss of false doctrine. You laugh. But they don't do that because they're sinister. They absolutely are sinister. And that's what has prompted Jude's letter. Somebody came in and no one recognized it. Absolutely no one recognized it. And so they crept into this. But back to the notes. The truth, the faith which was once for all, some translations say handed down, some translations say delivered. Same idea. What is that? What's the implication of that? That's a body of truth. It's a sacred trust. A sacred trust. The apostles wrote the scriptures under the inspiration of the scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that literally everything that was written under the absolute control of the Holy Spirit and preserved for us. You hold on your laps or on your phones or whatever you're using a faithful record of God's word. If you're looking at a copy of God's word that's particularly a formal equivalents like the New King James or the New American Standard or the ESV, a good reliable translation, you're holding a faithful record of what God has said. It's a sacred trust, and we cannot editorialize on that. We cannot amend it. We cannot take things away from it. We can't shade it. We can't nuance it. It was handed down once for all. We have no right to make any changes to it or to compromise any of this. This is God's word. It is entrusted to us. And so the implication of his finality. And of course, when Jude wrote, they didn't have the canon of the scripture. It was formed, but they had the apostolic teaching, and the church was given the apostolic teaching. Today, praise God, you've got the entirety of God's revelation, to which nothing will be added and to which nothing will be deleted. You have the everything that you need for faith and practice. You have a sufficient word, an authoritative word, once for all delivered and handed down, a sacred trust. The crisis is that there was infiltration by these false teachers. They're called certain persons. And if you look at the characteristics of these false teachers, and that's on page 14 through 17 of your notes, the way that that Jude describes these is very disparaging. He doesn't use their names. He speaks of them with contempt. And there are a number of attributes. I'm just going to, matter of fact, flip over to page 14. What are the attributes? And this is only a part of this particular article. These are the attributes that are described only in verses 3 and 4. So on page 15, they're contemptible. They're condemned. Their condemnation was spoken of way before. Certainly God himself will judge these false teachers. Page 16, they are deceptive. They crept in. They through the back door of the church. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:15 speaks of those who will come in, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And later in Matthew 7, very important point, you will know them by their fruit. How do you know a false teacher? Look at their lives. And that's exactly what happened with the false teachers in Jude's time. They led into licentiousness, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but antinomianism, it's lawlessness. It's an anti-God mentality, because God's law is representative of his character. And when we disparage and we are indifferent and we walk contrary to God's law, we're walking contrary to God himself. And Paul himself tells us in Romans 6 that he's got someone in the back of the room saying, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And if you've got the King James, you know, it says, God forbid. It's a very strong expression in the Greek. May it never be. No way. Absolutely no way. And Romans 6:15 says essentially the same thing, amplifies this. So it lawlessness. And so what else do we know about them? They are deceptive. They are godless. They change the grace of God. They corrupt the grace of God. They are immoral. And then they deny Jesus Christ as Lord. So there's an article you can read that expands upon each of these attributes or the characteristics of these. But you can look in verses 3 and 4 and you can see these different attributes. You can see that what did they do? They crept in. It's the only time in the New Testament this expression is used. They infiltrated that, and that's the nature of false teachers. They find a way to get into the church, and they have every appearance of being intelligent and wise and have good teaching that they want to share with you, and they're there for a reason. They're there to poison your soul. They're absolutely there to poison your soul. But they were unnoticed. The scripture says they were unnoticed. Well, how could they not be noticed? Well, part of it, to give this church some credit, these folks crept in, but as they began to teach, shouldn't they have been like the Bereans, where they compared that which was written with the scriptures to see whether these things were so? The answer is yes, they should. We live in times of biblical illiteracy. There's in one of the articles that I provided for you, there's a statement, I think it's by Kim Riddlebarger, that a professor in a Reformed seminary, that roughly a third of the entrants into the seminary failed the Bible knowledge exam. And the percentage is higher today. And I'm sure it was a difficult Bible knowledge exam, but you got to have a fairly thorough knowledge of the English Bible to even start going through seminary studies. So we live in times of biblical illiteracy. We have to know the scriptures from stem to stern, and we know what they teach and what they don't teach and what they teach against. But they didn't recognize that. And so this would begin to take a toll, and the toll that it took on them is described for us as they turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. That is gross immorality. That is very likely sexual immorality. That's the essence of what is being written about here. And that's what happens with false teaching. I'm not going to get into names and and all of that. But I'm just telling you that one of the great areas of equivocation today is on homosexuality. Now, if someone said, I want to ordain a teaching elder or a preaching elder who is an openly avowed homosexual, you'd say, well, that can't possibly be the case. It's happening. If someone were to say to you that the person who is shepherding your souls, a man actually finds men more attractive than women, would you have a problem with that? Well, you should. That should be an immediate red flag for you, that person shouldn't be standing in a pulpit. That doesn't mean that they're not saved, but certainly, how could they be a husband of one wife? How could they be heterosexual in orientation if they're homosexual in orientation? And I'm not gay bashing. I'm not doing anything like that. I'm simply affirming what the Scripture itself teaches. This is a very, but it's happening today in denominations that 10 years ago, I don't think you would have seen this happening. You would not have seen tolerance for this in certain seminaries. You would not have seen tolerance for this in certain presbyteries or churches. But today you're finding it. And it's not unique to any particular denomination. It's a slippery slope. But that's the nature of false teaching. But they crept in and they were unnoticed. And it leads to sexual immorality. It leads to licentiousness. There is this inevitable link between doctrinal apostasy and moral failure. And they go together because doctrinal apostasy is denying the truth of God. It's denying what God has said. And when we do that, we're standing over God's word, not under God's word. You understand the difference between that. And when we do that, that shows a haughtiness, it shows an arrogance in those who elevate themselves over God's word. And they're always the ones who have the interpretation that you miss somehow. Matthew Vines, what a terrible name for a group. The Reformation Project. Sounds like a really good group, doesn't it? Do you know anything about the Reformation Project? The Reformation Project has the explicit intent of infiltrating churches and causing them to embrace homosexuality. And it has been happening for years. And what do? They send in young people who've been sent to a boot camp, and they'll come and they'll have coffee with your teenage daughter, your teenage son, and they'll befriend them. And then they'll spend more time with them. And pretty soon they'll begin to ask questions that are causing them to question their own sexual orientation. And then they'll begin to say, well, let me just show you what the Greek really means. And that's when someone starts off that way, your antenna should go up. And they'll start going, well, if you really understood the Bible, let me show you what's been missed. And then they'll begin to tell you what's been missed. And what they're missing is the truth of God. But they'll come in and they'll infiltrate. They'll ask questions. It's satanic, isn't it? I mean, what happened at the beginning in the garden? Has God said? And let me give you an alternate interpretation to the decree of God. Let me show you what he really meant. That's the nature of a false teacher. That's the essence of someone who's come in to subvert your souls. And they do that. And it's happening today. And it's gone on since Genesis 3. It won't stop till Jesus comes back. And then he will deal with all the false teachers. But they've crept in, and they're ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And you can look at this nature of being ungodly. The nature of all of this, and Paul reminds, remember in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he said, I'm coming to you with the truth of the apostolic doctrine, the gospel itself. And even if an angel comes to you and gives you some other doctrine, there is no other gospel. But if they come in, let them be anathema, accursed, bound for hell. That's what that means. Let them, they're already bound for hell. But decree you're on the way to hell because you're subverting the gospel itself. So even if someone comes in with a PhD or some kind of credentials and they look angelic, or they're just super bright and they come in and they've got some other doctrine, you need to know, brothers and sisters, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that the elders are to shepherd the flock of God. And we do that. And God will hold us accountable for fighting false doctrine, for teaching the truth. But brothers and sisters, it falls upon you as well to know your Bibles. You must know your Bibles. You have to be biblical. And that's why we teach the scriptures. That's why we teach all of the scriptures. That's why we teach doctrine. That's why we teach you how to do Bible study. That's why we went through hermeneutics. That's why we taught on how to profit from the word. And so we don't chase false doctrines. We don't chase social issues. You've got to be alert to recognize false doctrine when it comes, because it definitely will come. It absolutely does come. But they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, our. He's saying, I've got the same master you've got. It's Jesus Christ, and he's Lord. And when they, you can't live a licentious life and be walking and then claim that you're living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As one person has said, if God is not God, then law is not law. Well, God is God, and so therefore what he has said is law. What he has said in his holy and inerrant word is authoritative. And because God is God, he has every right, prerogative, and status to dictate what we are to believe and how we are to walk. And Peter says that we are to walk, and what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which we have been called. Peter talks about that as well, and all of the apostles talk about walking in a way that's commensurate. And these guys would essentially, as one of the articles points out, be denying the second half of every Pauline epistle. And every Pauline epistle, Paul will go through Romans 1 through 11, and then he goes to therefore, and Ephesians 1 through 3, and therefore, and so he will establish the doctrine and then the ways in which that is to reflect itself in our lives. These guys are subverting the second half of every Pauline epistle in the Bible. And that's what they do. They begin to undermine the indicatives, and then the imperatives fall away. Do you know what I just said? If you begin to undermine the truths of Scripture, the indicatives, the statements, then you've completely washed out the imperatives. Paul builds his imperatives, his commands, on the truths of Scripture. The imperatives are based on the indicatives. The truth leads to certain conduct, the way in which we live our lives. If you undermine the indicatives, if you underline the propositional truth of God's Word, and you replace it with some other false teaching, you have just created an avenue for moral decay. You have just created an avenue for walking in a manner that is indifferent to the holiness of God. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so they're coming in, and that's why he wrote this letter, because he was greatly disturbed by two things. That they had found their way into the church, and that they had gone unnoticed. The false teachers will find their ways into the church. How do I know that? Because Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, around verse 28, 29, around in there, he said that there will be those like savage wolves who will come in among you. And then he went on to say that there will be those from among your own selves who will speak perverse things. Do you realize the import of that second statement? There will be those who come in from external sources to undermine the church. And then, guess what? Even from your own leadership, they will come in. I think that's what happened here. I'm just going to give you a brief rundown on this on page 3. Let me tell you what I believe happened. And this is not unique to me. There are other scholars who know much more than I do. If you look at Jude, you'll see he references the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam led. How did Balaam want to undermine Israel? By undermining their moral lives, so leading them into idolatry and immorality. And he was very good at it. And so that's the doctrine of Balaam. If you look at Revelation 2 and look at the church at Ephesus, you'll notice that this was a church. Okay, let me put this in chronological order for you. This would have been about 30 years after Acts 20, maybe 25 years after Acts 20. Paul had said that they will come in among you to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, this is around AD 90, they've already come in. The Nicolaitans have already come in. And fortunately, they hate the Nicolaitans. They've seen them. They tried those who were false teachers, and they found them. What's interesting is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, he tells them that they are no longer to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No longer. You know the implication of that? That they were being tossed to and fro. So he warned them that there would be those who would come. And then he tells them in Ephesians 4 that they are to be built up through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, or the apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers, teaching the word of God so that the saints might be built up for the work of ministry, so that they might be mature and no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine. No longer. The Nicolaitans came in and they had infiltrated the Ephesian church. Fortunately, they were rejected. The church at Pergamum, which is also in Revelation 2, is showing gross immorality. And you'll find reference to the doctrine of Balaam in the church at Pergamum. What is interesting is that if we look at where did the Nicolaitans come from? The Nicolaitans came from someone by the name of Nicholas. And Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, and Clement of Alexandria, and others. So it goes back very, very early, very early. And this, they said that the Nicholas, who was the founder of the Nicolaitans, was one of the men in Acts 6, Nicholas, who a Gentile convert, who had actually apostatized. Okay, that's the testimony of the early church fathers. That's a very sobering thought. That's not unique to me. Robert Thomas, who has taught for decades at Master Seminary, that's his view, and I independently came across this as well. The early church fathers testified that the Nicolaitans came from Nicholas, and that Nicholas is the same Nicholas that you'll find in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, who was one of the early proto-deacons that was ordained, that he'd apostatized. He'd come in. Paul told the church at Ephesus, they're going to come in. They're going to come in from outside. They're going to come in from inside. You should be pretty sobered up by now by listening to this. You should be saying, that's pretty sinister. Now, I can't tell you with apostolic authority that that's exactly what took place, that same Nicholas. I can tell you that that's the testimony of the early church fathers. That's not apostolic authority, but I can tell you that whether or not that is the exact genesis of what took place, I can tell you on the apostolic authority that Paul said that they would come in from within and they would come in from without. And I can tell you that Paul said in Ephesians 4 that you are no longer to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And I can tell you on apostolic authority in Revelation 2 that they had already been subjected to immoral teaching at the church at Ephesus, and fortunately they had rejected it. But it had taken a toll on them, and it had taken a toll on the church at Pergamum. And Jude is writing a letter to people that are saying they've come in among you unnoticed, and they are subverting Bible doctrine. They are subverting the grace of God and leading you into sexual immorality. They are undermining your faith. So that's why this book was written. And let me just close with this. It's on page 3 of 17. S. Lewis Johnson, a fellow that I had the privilege of studying under many years ago, spoke at Westminster Seminary at one of their commencements. Martin Lloyd-Jones, not S. Lewis Johnson, is recounting this. He also spoke at Westminster, but D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching at a commencement at Westminster Seminary. And in this particular recitation of what took place, he warned against the pride of academic achievement that makes men wiser than God so that their minds are no longer in subjection to his word. And then in a poignant moment, alluding to his own compulsion to continue in the struggle for the gospel, even as an old man, he quoted this poem, "But now in blood and battles was my youth, and full of blood and battles is my age, and I shall never end this life of blood." And he called upon the young men to join him in a battle from which there would be no retirement until Christ comes. And he says that is true not simply of individuals who stand behind the pulpit. That is something that is true for every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ. At the top of page 4, part of our faith is to defend the gospel, to defend the truth, to defend the truth doctrinally, to defend the truth morally. And that's exactly why this book of Jude was written. So what we're going to do next week, Lord willing, is pick up with verse 5. But why did Jude write this? He wrote this because of the extreme danger of an early church, of an early group of believers that had been infiltrated. And the devil was very much at work And the dynamics that he describes did not end in the first century. They did not. The enemy of our souls continues to wage war. But as I was reminded by our pastor earlier today, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That does not eliminate our responsibility to be faithful with God's word. It gives us confidence and assurance and certainty that that Christ's church will prevail. But that does not mean that we will not suffer the slings and arrows of false doctrine. So may we be careful. May we be wise. May we be biblically literate. May we be discerning. And that's the purpose of why Jude wrote. And that's where we'll pick up next week.